From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles makes his triumphant return to producing EWTN's Open Line after his little junket to his native Puerto Rico. Now he is back at the helm. Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls, and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, give us a like and subscribe to the channel. That would be awesome. And you can actually text your question if you're watching on YouTube to Father Trigilio. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio. And, I mean, could you not find a picture of the Basilica that didn't have some modern parking garage in the front of it?
Well, actually, this is Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
Ah, you know, doesn't it look like the Vatican?
It does. In fact, it's an exact replica of St. Peter's. The Capitol building in Pennsylvania was designed exactly on the same specs as St. Peter's. And then my St. Patrick's Cathedral, which is the Cathedral of Harrisburg, is to the left of that.
And we're going to rename the river the Seine. Or no, it would be the Tiber. The Seine is in Paris.
Tiber. Yeah. Yes. Not the Susquehanna. It's now the Tiber.
Okay. Very good. Got an email here from Daniel, and he says, "Hello, as someone with a serious chronic illness, I am comforted and encouraged by the Catholic practice of redemptive suffering, but I have a technical question about who exactly we are supposed to, quote-unquote, offer it up to exactly. Do we offer our suffering to God the Father in unison with the saving cross of Christ? Or do we offer it directly to Jesus on the cross and ask him directly to transform it and redeem it into grace for the world?" Thank you, Daniel.
Well, that's an excellent question. And certainly this is one of the cornerstones of Catholic theology, this idea of salvific redemptive suffering. And there's an excellent encyclical by St. John Paul II, Salvifici Dolores, on salvific suffering. I encourage everyone to read that. And you can apply that any number of ways. I always say, if you want to have a vested interest, have a little skin in the contest, as they say, offer for someone specific, like a friend or a family member, someone you know who's in need of God's help, and you can apply your suffering to that cause. You're offering up to Jesus, who then, obviously, as the Son, offers it to the Father. And that's one way that we, you know, offer it up, as the sisters used to tell us when we were in Catholic school. Now, you could also offer it for the poor souls in purgatory. You can offer it for anybody in the world, for this, you know, those who are suffering from cancer or any number of terrible maladies, people in war-torn areas. But I find for myself and my spiritual directees that if you make it a little bit more personal, and let's say there's a couple you know who's having trouble in their marriage, and you're going through a difficult time, you could offer up your suffering for that intention and say, Jesus, I want to bear my cross and offer it up for this intention. And he will accept it and he will consecrate it. And then it becomes effective because you're uniting your cross with the cross of Christ.
So, Father, are there any straight-up history classes in seminary, or do we just incorporate history into the theology curriculum?
Oh, no, no. There's a specific, I mean, it's a particular discipline, church history, and we start with, obviously, ancient church history and go through medieval and time of the Reformation, Counter-Reformation, and then here in the United States, we have American church history. In fact, we have a blessing here at Mount St. Mary Seminary. Father Michael Roach is our premier church historian, and he's just a wealth of knowledge. So it's a complete different discipline, and some of the seminarians actually specialize in that when they get their Master of Divinity or if they get an STB. That's a particular discipline that you could get a degree, just like if you wanted to get one in canon law or in dogma or now called systematics, sacred scriptures, another discipline. But church history is a standalone.
So then the reason I ask is Jeremy has written in and he wants to know what happened to Pontius Pilate after Jesus was crucified.
We don't know much in terms of what Scripture tells us. There's stuff out there that's non-canonical, which doesn't mean it's not accurate. It just means it doesn't have divine inspiration behind it. If it was in Scripture, then you would know it's inerrant, infallible, and inspired. But like the writings of Josephus are not considered inspired, not considered part of the Bible. But Josephus gives us some interesting details about Pontius Pilate, like his wife, Claudia, and or the very lots of details on King Herod and all the Herodians, because he was sort of fascinated with that type of history. There's a small T tradition. I is tradition, but it's very small, that some believe that Pontius Pilate actually converted before his death. That's not worldwide held, but I know wherever I go to Italy, especially in Rome, you read some references to that, but that's something you could just say, I have no evidence for that, and you don't have to believe it or not. But some others may claim that, you know, he died and went insane before his death because, he participated in that. He washed his hands, but he still had blood on his hands because as a political person, as a man of authority, you know, it's just like what the Nazis tried to do at the Nuremberg trial and say, well, I was only following orders. No, that's not an excuse. So the jury's out on what happened to Pontius Pilate.
And I think Josephus, if I'm not mistaken, is pretty well regarded in just about every circle, inside and outside the church.
Absolutely. And, you know, he was a Jewish historian, and he wasn't writing to convert anyone, but he was fascinated by that. And that's why, you know, like the name of Herodias' daughter, I remember when she did the dance of the seven veils,
right,
at Herod's birthday. Well, Salome is the name that he mentions in his writing, and you know the whole opera was based on that. But in sacred scripture, we just have the Herodias's daughter. That's it, and he comes up with the name Salome.
Doesn't that really add credence to the notion that the sacred scripture is inspired? The fact that they leave those sorts of details out so as to not take away from the mission of Christ.
Well, absolutely. And it also points out that Scripture was not written as a history book, although there is some historical narrative in it, like, you know, when Jesus was born, that he was raised in Galilee and Nazareth. These are historical facts, but it wasn't written in like when Julius Caesar wrote his commentary on the Gallic Wars. He's writing as the general who accomplished this, as a Roman historian. He's not like Pliny or Ovid, or, you know, not a poet, But yeah, what's fascinating about sacred scripture is it incorporates some historical facts in there, but also it tells a story. But when we hear the word story, we often think, oh, you're just telling a story. Well, there are stories which are true, and then there's stories which are, you know, fabricated. And sacred scripture tells us, you know, real stories that have a perspective, but also a basis on, in reality.
I want to take a minute to give a big shout out to Father Pascal and Father John Paul of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, celebrating the anniversary of their ordination back in 2022. On this day, they've been such a blessing to us here at the network, and I know they're a blessing to all of you who are able to watch them on EWTN celebrating the Mass and doing various other things. Father John Paul is actually also the employee chaplain, so he's traveling all around the world now to minister to the employees of EWTN, and we're so grateful for their ministries. So happy anniversary to Father Pascal, who is actually with our desert nuns in Arizona now, and Father John Paul. From all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Give us a call. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Grab one of these open phone lines. They are wide open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 with your questions about the Catholic faith for our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. Father Trigilio, you and I are both fourth-degree Knights of Columbus. And that is the patriotic arm of the order. And, you know, without giving up too much for those who may be going to experience that somewhere down the road, that order, and especially the exemplification to enter that order, really opened the eyes to the contribution that Catholic Americans have made in the history of this country. And it's a big year for us as we turn 250 years old as a nation. And could you give us just a little reflection on being Catholic in America and celebrating that 250th birthday?
Oh, yes. I'm old enough to remember in 1976, the bicentennial. I was only 14 years old then. This is a wonderful event for us as American citizens, as living in the United States of America. You know, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So it's not a competition, you know, like Pope Benedict often said, it's both and not either or. And I know back in our American history, we were accused as Catholics of having torn loyalties, you know, they thought, how could you be a good citizen and still be obedient to the Pope? Well, we can, and it is not just possible, it's something that's mandatory for us to be a good citizen and to be a devout, faithful, obedient Catholic. They're not in conflict. But my faith always comes first. But, you know, that's when you read the American documents, freedom of religion is one of the first mention of our inalienable rights. Not that it negates the others, but it comes first. And you and I as Catholic Americans, you know, we need to be proud of our country. It's not, we're not a nationalist saying that, you know, it makes no mistakes. We know better. You know, we had the scourge of slavery. We had abortion. We had many prudential decisions made by our political leaders, but also by the electorate. I mean, a lot of times people were elected into office who should not have been elected because of their immoral stand on many issues. Nevertheless, because we have freedom of religion here in the United States, and because our founding fathers based this on the fact that we're created by God, and these rights come from God, not from the government. When I was visiting another country to the north of us, and I was amazed when the lady told me, you know, she couldn't put a statue of the Virgin Mary on her front lawn because her next door neighbor was offended by it. Well, you can do that in the United States. You know, we have freedom of religion as well as freedom of worship, freedom of belief. And I, as an American Catholic, and I know everyone at EWTN, we're going to be rejoicing on July 4th. You know, this is a very special occasion for us. And again, we need to pray for our country and with our country. You know, John Carroll, who was the first bishop of Baltimore, you know, his relative signed the Declaration of Independence, okay? That says something right there.
Happy birthday to America. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. And America, which is clearly my home and native land and my favorite country, and one of my favorite towns in America, is Spearfish, South Dakota. I mean, it doesn't get any better. Who would not want to go to Spearfish, South Dakota? Julie is giving us a call today, listening on Real Presence Radio. Julie, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Just a couple of proper questions about Mass. I'm very much appreciating learning more about the proper ways of worshiping at Mass. And I have two questions. One is, when the priest says, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation replies, "And with your spirit," I usually offer up my hands toward the priest, and which many people do. I just want to know if that's proper, to chop the hands.
Yes, I've seen it done. It's not actually, though, the prescribed gesture. Now, it doesn't mean that you're committing any sin. It's just that that's not what's required in the Missal. The general instruction of the Roman Missal makes it clear what are the appropriate gestures. Now, the priest, he must extend his hands, okay? The Lord be with you. And he's extending that as, you know, the priest who acts in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, to the congregation. And although you are saying, "And with your spirit," that's not the required gesture. Now, if people do that, I've seen people do that. I've seen them hold hands during the Our Father. That's not the prescribed gesture. It just needs a little catechesis. I don't want people thinking that they're committing any sin or offense. But if someone asks what is the proper gesture, it's just like during the Eucharistic prayer in the United States, the prescribed gesture is to kneel if one's able to. Some places, if there are no kneelers or if someone's physically not able to, then they can bow or they can, if they need to, sit. But when you read the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which, by the way, you know, Father Briganti and I did write a book, Catholic Mass for Dummies, that explains, you know, the idea that the gestures that the priest does, the gestures that the people do, it's part of our worship, that we're, you know, we're body and soul. And so we make the sign of the cross. We have things like when we beat our chest three times during the Confiteor, when we bow at the name of Jesus during parts of the Creed. These are all things which are explained to us in the Missal. And I know through the years, especially after the advent of the Second Vatican Council, some people took on their own initiative, which the church says they were not allowed to do that. There's where a lot of this came in, this innovative procedures. And, you know, I as a priest would frequently remind my people, this is the proper gesture, but I wasn't going to be a liturgical policeman and give them tickets if they didn't follow me.
Does that help, Julie?
If I might, very much thank you. I when I'm going up to communion, it's been explained that before, just the act of genuflecting shows the greatest reverence. And I have genuflected before going up, in between, with if somebody's ahead of me, a couple people, I just genuflect and then go up for to receive, which we are offered kneelers and we can kneel there, but not, we're not to draw any attention to ourselves. I'm probably the only person that does that. So possibly that's not something I should be doing either. I just wanted to know about that.
Okay. No, that's a very good question. Some sign of reverence, this is what the rubric states, some sign of reverence is be given if one is not going to kneel. So if you don't kneel and you're receiving communion standing, then you can, one, genuflect, two, you can bow, all right? You make the sign of the cross. Kneeling in and of itself is an act of adoration and reverence. You don't have to genuflect and kneel, but one or the other is appropriate. But some people aren't, like I said, aren't able to do that. So at least a bow, okay, and not just of the head, a little bit from the waist, is the prescribed gesture. And if there's a kneeler and people use that, you know, that's the most traditional. But like I said, in places where there is no kneeler or people aren't able to, then you can genuflect or you can bow.
God bless you, Julie. Thanks so much for those great questions today. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Lisa is in Louisville, Kentucky, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lisa, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
I had a question about Mass that I was hoping that you could help me out with. I have heard the expression of, you know, if I am at 5 o'clock Mass and I'm attending and my husband is in California and my mom is in New Jersey, that I could say accurately, I'll see you at Mass, and that somehow we would be connected by me experiencing that Mass in a different state. So my question is, when someone says see you at Mass, who all is being connected and how? Does that make sense?
Okay, well, yes, it does. And we call this the communion of saints, so that at every Mass, the three levels of the church triumphant, all the saints in heaven, the church suffering, all the all the souls in purgatory, and the church militant, all the living on earth, are united at every single Mass. So mystically, we are united with the saints, with the souls in purgatory, and with all the living here on earth. So at that moment, even if people are unaware, we are connected mystically. But even more so if when it's more intentional. So for instance, when people are watching, say, the Mass on television, at EWTN, they are connected. Now, obviously, it's better to be physically present if you're able to, because you're able to, one, receive physically Holy Communion if you're not in the state of mortal sin and you're properly disposed and are able to receive, but also that you're actually there in physically. But when you can't, you still are connected. You're united with all the church militant, the church or the pilgrim church is often called too. So yes, if people are in different time zones, if they're in different zip codes, it doesn't matter. We are united at that instant at Holy Mass.
God bless you, Lisa. Thanks so much for the phone call. Quickly, we'll head to Jack in Orlando, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jack, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Good afternoon. With respect to marriage and Catholicism, it is, if obviously you are not married in the church, it's a non-valid marriage. How does that square with non-denominational or Protestant?
Okay, that's a good question. Marriage is the sacrament of marriage exists between two baptized persons. So if you have, say, two Lutherans or a Lutheran and a Presbyterian or someone who's in a non-denominational Christian church, if they were validly baptized and they marry someone who's validly baptized, and this is the first marriage between the two baptized persons, they've never been married before, then that's considered a full-blown sacrament. We recognize that. So we don't, if someone comes into the Catholic faith, if they convert, we don't require them to be remarried. That only takes place, they have to be married in the church, if that first marriage was considered invalid, if they married someone who was not baptized. Now, for a Protestant, they could be married by any minister. They could be married by, justice of the peace, a captain on a ship. We have in the Catholic faith what we call canonical form, so that a Catholic must not only be married to a baptized person, but also before a Catholic priest or deacon, or if they're connected with a bishop. Otherwise, it's invalid. But the same holds for people of the Orthodox faith. If you're Russian or Greek,
and we'll
Orthodox.
We'll put a bow on the end of this here at the end of the break. Give us a call, 833-288-3986.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're talking to Jack in Orlando, Florida, Father, and you were getting to, he was asking about how the Catholic Church views marriages outside of the Catholic Church, and you explained that two validly baptized people of other denominations or other Christian traditions can be viewed as fully canonical and fully sacramental, and you were getting into the requirements of those that are baptized into the Catholic or Orthodox faith.
Yes. In addition to being baptized for the Catholic and the Orthodox, you must have the church representation. You must have an ordained minister as part of that, and the, what we call canonical form, so that the priest or the deacon not only is there, but they must say the proper words. And it's the bride and groom who marry each other. They're the ministers of the sacrament, but they must exchange consent. And in front of the priest or the deacon represents Christ and the church. Although I was at a wedding once, I was just visiting there. The Protestant minister was the official minister. He says, oh, for the Catholics, the big deal is the blessing of the rings. And I said, no, it's not. We have blessing of the rings, but your husband and wife, when you say, I do, that's the moment it takes place. So we do recognize, you know, the first marriages, the first valid marriage between two baptized persons, even if they're not Catholic.
All right, we've got a text here from Nolan in Norfolk, Nebraska, and he says, what happens when you receive communion while you are not in a state of grace or in a state of mortal sin? Is there a deeper state of sin, and do you have to do anything extra to get in God's grace other than go to confession?
Yes, you are in more trouble, so to speak. It's compounding the situation, because if you knowingly, okay, if you know that you're in mortal sin and you know that it's a sin to receive communion while you're in mortal sin, then that's the sin of sacrilege. So you need to confess that in addition to, let's say, for instance, you purposely, intentionally missed Mass on Sunday, and then you went to Mass the second, at the end of the week, and you received communion without going to confession. Well, you've got two sins on your soul now, missing Mass the first time and receiving communion unworthily. So you would need to confess both of those things. But there's not no additional penalty. Where you get into more heightened severity is if, God forbid, someone commits a sin of sacrilege where they desecrate the Blessed Sacrament. You know, they show disdain and disrespect for the Holy Eucharist, like when people would take it out and throw it outside or step on it. Now you've committed such a serious offense. It has to be, the only person that can absolve that penalty is the Pope himself, the Roman Pontiff. But if someone just receives communion in a state of mortal sin, it doesn't go to that highest level. They just need to go to confession.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Vivian would like to know, how can I best respond to non-Christians and non-Catholics who criticize the church because there have been scandals?
Well, first of all, we don't want to deny the reality. The scandals have been there, and it's sad. You know, we've had the sex scandals. We've had all kinds of scandals. I mean, in the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, we had Medici and Borgia popes. We had all kinds of nasty things. But guess what? Go all the way back to day one when Jesus picked the 12 apostles. They weren't saints when he picked them, okay? Yes, Judas betrayed him, but Peter denied him three times. When James and John son had their mother try to get him a good position, it said the other 10 were envious, jealous, indignant. We've had all kinds of examples where people in the church, not just church leaders like priests and bishops, cardinals and popes, but also the lay folk, have also done things which were not right. The church herself, the mystical body of Christ, cannot sin, but her members can. And that means all the way from Pope all the way down to, Joe Sixpack in the front pew there. We are all individuals, and we can, and we've had people commit sin. But guess what? It's like a hospital is there to help the sick. Healthy people don't need to go to the hospital. Sick people do. And the purpose of the church is to help sinners get out of the state of sin. But that's not a carte blanche or a free get out of jail pass for us who are in the church, who represent the church, to misbehave. That's, in fact, as Jesus said, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea if you cause even the littlest ones such scandal. So yes, there have been scandals. We don't deny it. We're not going to sweep it under the carpet. But the same token, there's not one single institution on earth where there's not been examples of people misbehaving. It's not an excuse. It's not a way of saying, well, don't worry about it. But we've had parents misbehave. We've had police, military, doctors, next-door neighbors, all across every walk of life, there's been examples where people have acted badly. That doesn't destroy the institution that they belong to, because it wasn't the institution that did this. It was individuals.
We got a call from Sam in Ohio who was unable to hold on the line, Father, and he would like to know, do you think that the firebrand news commentators who call themselves Catholic are in any way responsible for the increasing number of young adult converts?
I certainly believe that they've had an effect. I couldn't say with moral certitude, but I certainly believe that people are influenced in many ways. And, there are Catholic evangelicals in the sense that, they're spreading the faith, and all walks of life, that not just, us professionals who are ordained, the priests, the deacons, the bishops, we have lay catechists, but also just ordinary lay people. In fact, this is the whole point what Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, was about. 95 or 97% of Opus Dei are lay people, and it's to sanctify the world in your ordinary work. So, to get someone to come to Mass and to consider becoming Catholic, they don't come because they heard a sermon from me. They go to church the first time because people they know and respect invited them, and that they see that their Catholic faith is an important part to them. So that inspires them. So when someone comes into the church at the Easter Vigil, wants to convert, I ask them, what brought you in? It's not for me or any book I wrote or any television show I've been in. It's because someone they knew and respected was practicing their Catholic faith, and they respect this person and love this person, so they figure, I want a part of that.
Still have a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Joe is in Queens, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Thank you for taking my call, Father. My question
sure.
has to do with the first Eucharistic prayer. I know there's a moment in that prayer right after they mention Melchizedek, that the priests bless themselves. Is it appropriate that the laity do the same?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. No. That's another instance where it's prescribed that the celebrant and concelebrants do that. Even the deacons are not supposed to do that. It's just for the priest, okay? And that's what the rubric states, okay? The priests are to bow at that point, and we make the sign of the cross, okay? Now, there's other gestures, which we mentioned in a previous question, when we're saying the confiteor, and we do the three, through my fault, through my fault, through most grievous fault. Everyone is supposed to do that. We all make the sign of the cross, the beginning, end of Mass. We make the little crosses on our forehead, on our lips, and on our heart before the gospel is proclaimed. But then there's certain gestures which only the priest or the main celebrant is are to do. And again, it's not that we're better than anyone else. It's just like, it's if you were in an orchestra, okay, everybody can't be playing at the same time. Sometimes you just have to have the wind section or the percussion. That's what makes the symphony, is everybody's doing their part at the right time.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Jump on one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Julie in the great state of Washington called, Father, and she wants to know, this is a question I think a lot of people have, what should a person do if they are afraid to go to confession?
Go. I know people are apprehensive, and you have to ask yourself, what are they afraid of? When I was growing up, yeah, we heard stories, this particular priest, this old Monsignor, we heard stories so-and-so was rough or something like that. Well, those days are gone. I teach at a seminary. I've been teaching at the seminary for over 12 years now. We say to the men who are preparing to become priests, when they're deacons, we help them prepare for the sacrament of penance. We say to them, look, you are a doctor of souls. You are on the front line. You're not there to be someone's judge and jury. You're there to be like the medic who helps heal. So they didn't offend you. We're not there to scream and yell at them. We're there to help them. But part of that help is to give them the truth. So if someone comes in and says, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, I'm in an adulterous relationship, well, I have to say, you need to stop that. That needs to end. Like if you go to the hospital and you're coughing up blood and the doctor says, you need to stop smoking. He's not being mean or nasty. Now, he can yell and scream that. That's not right. Not good bedside manner. And I, as a priest, can't be screaming at people in the confessional. But, the whole point of people being apprehensive, what is it that they're afraid of? You're telling the priest who can never, ever, ever repeat what he heard, ever. Not even the Pope can make him repeat that. I have to be willing to go to my death without ever revealing the secrets of the sacrament. And guess what? In the 2,000 years of history of the Church, when's the last time you read or heard of a priest blabbing what he's heard? Even the worst of the worst, the priests who were into nasty, horrible, despicable things, who were thrown out, who renounced their faith, not even they, because they could have certainly gone on television and wrote a book, a tell-all. That hasn't happened. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit protecting the sacrament of penance.
Father, and it's interesting because that's a great point that you make. The priest is acting in the person of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my experience has always been in these couple decades plus life as a Catholic that, if I have ever been very apprehensive about approaching the sacrament, more often than not, I will get the most gentle, comforting, encouraging experience from the priest in that moment that will really build me up. And there are other times when I've quite frankly been a little more flippant about approaching the sacrament, and in some of those moments I've got a little bit of a sterner word from the priest. And it's the Holy Spirit knows your heart, and you're going to get what you need out of the sacrament.
Exactly. I mean, it's just, again, like when you go to your doctor, he's going to say to you, he or she's going to say, here's what I have to tell you. And sometimes it might be a little, tough love, but always with love. And we treat each person individually. Now, I can tell you, as a priest confessor, I've cried with some of my penitents, and these were tears of joy. That, when they cry, they say, Father, I'm so happy to have these sins absolved and forgiven. I said, I'm happy with you.
God bless you. Thanks so much for the question today. Robert is up next, a first-time caller in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Robert, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello. So curious Protestant calling, in response to a previous question on today's show, you mentioned that if someone defiled the Eucharist through, throwing it outside, stepping on it, something like that, they could only be forgiven by the Pope. Now, my understanding of Catholic theology is that God is the one who forgives the sin, just using the priests as his method for doing so. Jesus on the cross willingly forgave the people who were, I guess you'd call it, defiling his body that appeared like a human body. So why is it that if someone defiles his body that appears as bread, they'd have to go all the way to Rome to any priest?
Okay, that's a valid question, and I'm glad you called with that. I wasn't as precise as I should have been, because it's true, the priest forgives in the name of Christ. He acts in the person of Christ, and it's not that the Pope forgives, it's that the Pope removes the penalty. The penalty is automatic excommunication. You're cut off from the church. The priest is the one who absolves the sin in the name of Christ. So that is true. But when someone defiles or desecrates intentionally on purpose the Blessed Sacrament, and as a Catholic,
which that's a very important caveat, by the way.
Yes, you must know what you're doing, and it must be done with full consent of the will, and you, in essence, need to be a Catholic in order for this to be effective. Because if you're not Catholic, you're not going to incur this penalty of being thrown out of the church because you're not in the church, quite frankly. But if a Catholic desecrates the Holy Eucharist, then and goes to confession, the priest says, "Okay, I can absolve you, but I need to get dispensation from the Pope in Rome to remove or remit the penalty of excommunication," and that's done all confidentially, secretly. They don't give any names, but then the person comes back and the priest then removes the penalty. It's a separate thing. It's connected to, but it's a separate thing. So if, for instance, the person says that their sins are forgiven, and if they get, like the sister told us, I'm in third grade, if you got run over by a truck on your way after you left church, they wouldn't have to worry, are they going to go to hell for their sin? They were forgiven, but the penalty of excommunication for that particular, so there's only five of these automatic excommunications that kick in, and that's one of them.
God bless you, Robert. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You know, EWTN Radio has been bringing you the Holy Rosary twice each day for over 30 years. You can tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern Time for Mother Angelica, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time for Father Benedict Groeschel, only here on EWTN Radio. Linda is up next in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. Linda, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello.
Go right ahead, Linda.
Hello.
Yes, I was wondering how you can be a priest if you're married and you have three children.
Okay. Well, for instance, if someone was married first, because in the Byzantine or Eastern Catholic Church, they have the option of married clergy, which was always the case. It was only in the United States where it was suspended at the request of American bishops, but that's been part of their tradition, is they can have married clergy. It's not mandatory, just like celibacy is not mandatory, but they must be married prior to receiving holy orders. And so there can be a married priest who's in the Eastern Catholic or sometimes called Byzantine Church, but more accurately, that's only one branch of the Eastern Catholic. Or if, let's say, there's an Episcopalian or Anglican priest who was married, had children, and then converts to Catholicism, then obviously he would be a married priest. We have a couple in my Diocese of Harrisburg. Bill Barbie's one of them. That's a very good priest, and he was married. He was an Episcopalian priest, a chaplain in the military. And then when he converted, there's a special provision that allows these Protestant ministers who are married to come into the holy orders, but they must be married beforehand. Once you're ordained, if you're not married, you are celibate. That's in the Western Church. That became normative in the 3rd or 4th century, around 306 AD, and it became mandatory in the 11th century. In the Eastern Church, it's always been optional, but for the For bishops, though, they've always had to be celibate.
And Father, when priests, married priests from other faith traditions enter the Catholic Church, this is strictly a case-by-case basis, correct?
Absolutely.
On them?
Because
I know a lot of very, very accomplished folks that have come into the church and have not felt like that's what the Holy Spirit was calling them to do.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up, Jack, because we have at our seminary, we have a couple of professors who were Protestant ministers who converted, and they did not feel the calling to Catholic priesthood when they became Catholic. And so it's a case by case. It's not an automatic done deal that if a Protestant minister becomes Catholic, that he automatically gets ordained. You have to go through a process that, again, has to go to Rome, and then Rome authorizes it to the local bishop, and then the bishop decides if he's going to ordain that fellow or not. But we've got a lot of wonderful lay Catholics who at one point were Protestant ministers. I'm just thinking of a couple that were a recent time. It's a wonderful thing. But those who are married clergy in the church obviously are not the majority, but they're there, and they're valley married, they're valley ordained.
I want to ask you to keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations as soon as we're finished. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. And you're going to check this out today because he's going to start talking. He's got a two-part series he's going to start today on the first encyclical letter of Pope Leo XIV, Magnifica Humanitas, and Deacon Harold will begin that conversation today, coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Probably could squeeze in another call or two at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Celine writes in, how do you know when it's the Holy Spirit convicting you and not someone or something else?
Well, you have to have what we call discernment of spirits, and part of that process is obviously first and foremost prayer. You must pray, and the Holy Spirit is going to leave you some evidence besides just your feeling or intuition. You're not going to hear a voice per se. Most times you're not going to hear anything. You're just going to feel it. But there's going to be corroborative evidence, so to speak, so that people you really trust, that you respect, hearing from them, and that they making you the same comment that, you know, it's a conviction, not like civilly where you're arrested, but to saying, yes, you're doing wrong, okay? That's a sign, okay? So it's the Holy Spirit doesn't act all by himself. Many times he has a help, an assistance, not because he needs it, but because he knows you and I need that. So if I have a number of people who I really respect, and these are morally sound, virtuous, holy people, and they're also saying, you know, they're in a sense convicting me and saying, you're not doing, this is not right. You have to stop what you're doing here. Let's say they're in Valley married, or someone's cheating on their spouse. You know, they're doing something very wrong and reprehensible. There's going to be more than just the Holy Spirit speaking to you softly. You're going to have some other corroborative evidence.
Here's a great question that give you a good opportunity for a little nuance here, Father. Armand writes in, since the Catholic Church accepts Trinitarian baptism, regardless of denomination, does that mean that there are baptized Protestants who are really Catholic?
Well, that's why we say when someone is validly baptized and they want to become Catholic, let's say you were baptized in a Lutheran church or Episcopal church or whatever, if you're validly baptized, we say you are coming into full communion. That's the proper phraseology that we use now, that when someone who is validly baptized, we never rebaptize because you can't rebaptize. Baptism is once and forever. So someone who is validly baptized, what we do is we bring them into full communion. They're in partial communion because they're validly baptized, but they have not been validly confirmed. They have not validly received Holy Communion. That process is built on the premise that if I'm validly baptized, I still have this partial unity and Dominus Iesus is a document that I encourage people to read that explains that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ and is the source of unity. Jesus prayed they all become one. People, there are Christian churches or Christian denominations or faith communities who are connected. So all the baptized, are distant or connected to the Catholic Church, whether they know it or not.
And as you alluded to there, a valid sacrament of baptism leaves an indelible mark, and with that comes a certain amount of responsibility. But if someone at the end of their earthly existence doesn't find themselves in heaven or purgatory, that indelible mark is going to make an already horrible situation even worse for them, isn't it?
Oh, yes, because, to whom much is given, much is expected. So if you've been brought into the family, baptism makes us adopted children of God. And, if you offend God, your father, that's worse than if you were just a servant.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for helping us kick off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes, talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together for Open Line Tuesday tomorrow, have a great evening and God bless.